I'm going to read Hebrews 11, verse 23 to 28. By faith, Moses was hidden by his parents for 3 months after his birth, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered abuse suffered for the Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to reward. By faith, he left Egypt, unafraid of the king's anger, for the preserve as though he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
As we journey through the beautiful way in which the writer of Hebrews takes the heroes of Israel's story and shows us that their faith was never the destination, we now return backwards because of a glitch in our planning to consider the life of Moses. The roll call of faith in Hebrews is always a signpost that points beyond the heroes that are mentioned, or if you like, above them, to the God who speaks and ultimately the Son who is supreme. Hebrews doesn't teach us to be like these heroes. Don't make that mistake. It, as a book, highlights that Jesus is the hero, because Hebrews is a book about holding Jesus at the center, because it is Jesus that is above all. So all of these heroes are pointing to Christ. And so as we come to Moses, we think about him. If Abraham is the father of faith, Moses is the architect of Israel's national identity. He is the deliverer, the prophet, the covenant mediator. But Hebrews doesn't let us idolize Moses. In fact, earlier in Hebrews, Moses was honored, but Christ was exalted. Back in Hebrews 3, we are told that God loved Christ as a son, and Hebrews as a servant within the house. God was faithful as a Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. That's the above all lens that has shaped everything we're doing across all of the weeks that we've looked at Moses. I looked at Hebrews, and here in Hebrews 11 verses 23 to 28, we have a tightly packed, spirit-inspired summary of the life of Moses. And it draws out what faith looks like when it is costly. In the life of faith, in the life of Moses, faith chooses God's future over Egypt's present. We can choose God's future over our own current circumstances. Kingdom faith is not merely what you believe, it is what you choose when the pressure is on. The flow of Hebrews 11 is interesting. So why is Moses positioned here? Hebrews 11 is not a random list. It's not as if the writer's thinking, oh, I don't know who I could use. I'll just grab these people. It's a pastoral argument to a pressured people. Remember that. It was written to an audience who were tired. Hebrews was written to people who were shrinking back and who were frightened because the pressure was mounting on them in their following of Jesus. Some of them were being tempted to return to a safer environment. Some were being tempted to return back to Judaism and leave behind Christianity because there were costs associated with Christianity. And Hebrews keeps saying again and again and again, don't drift, don't retreat, don't trade the eternal for the immediate. Keep your eyes on who Jesus is. And Hebrews 11 shows that faith is not a vague optimism. It's an enduring promise. and belief that God, when circumstances shout the opposite, will remain faithful. Moses is the perfect case study because his life is full of a tension in his identity, of the balance between privilege and power, of what it looks like when your worldview conflicts with the empire around you and what you respond to in that moment, of long seasons of waiting, obscurity and hiddenness, courageous obedience in the face of opposition, and unseen reality that was shaping his visible choices. What does Hebrews do with this story? It gives us five stepping stones of faith, almost like a discipleship pathway. So we're going to take the passage that you've just read, Hebrews 11, verses 23 to 28, with four major headings, looking at Moses as an example. Number one, the faith that covers, and we'll look at verse 23. Number two, the faith that chooses, and we will look at verses 24, 25, and 26. Number three, the faith that endures, and we will look at verse 27. And then number four, the faith that obeys, and we'll look at verse 28. I know many of you take notes, so I'm going to say that again a bit more slowly for you. Number one, the faith that covers, verse 23. Number two, the faith that chooses, verses 24 to 26. Number three, the faith that endures, verse 27. And number four, the faith that obeys, verse 28. And throughout, I want to ask, what does that mean for us in our daily lives? How can we see Christ in our daily lives? In every area, career, culture, retirement, wealth, relationships, pressure, identity, purpose, everything. So first of all, let's read verse 23 together. The faith that covers. By faith, Moses was hidden by his parents for 3 months after his birth because they saw that the child was beautiful or proper, depends on how you translate the word, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Interesting, isn't it? Moses' story in Hebrews 11 doesn't begin with Moses. It begins with his parents, an addition to the story in Exodus, because in the story in Exodus, it is his mother and his sister that are highlighted. But here, we are told that his parents were involved in his hiding. His father must have been involved too. Josephus, the Jewish historian, gives them both names and lots of other details that are not in the text. But it's an interesting thing here that the writer of Hebrews says his parents were involved in covering him and hiding him because they knew that God had a purpose for his life. Their faith hides him as a baby because they recognize something about him. He is beautiful, and they refuse to be terrorized by Pharaoh's decree. What was the decree of Pharaoh? In Exodus chapter 1 and 2, you will read that story. Pharaoh's policy was genocidal. He saw that the Hebrew children were there were too many Hebrews being born, and he therefore decided and decreed that all male children in Israel were to be killed. Think about that for a moment. That is a breathtakingly evil decision, that all male children were to be killed. It is remarkable then that they decide to risk everything to protect their son. But then I wonder, is it true that all parents would do that? Clearly at this moment, there were boys that were being born that were being murdered. Now a new king, Exodus chapter 1 verse 8, rose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the Israelites are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Puah, when you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live. But the Hebrew midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live too. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and allowed the boys to live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every boy that is born to the Hebrews, you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine boy, she hid him 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it amongst the reeds on the bank of the river. And his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen with him. And then the little ark in which the baby is placed floats out into a massive river and is found by the daughter of Pharaoh. And Moses is brought up in the house, nearly used a Northern Ireland word, is brought up in the house of Pharaoh with Pharaoh's daughter like a surrogate mother to him. And his sister then goes and gets his mother, who's able to continue to nurse the baby. Pharaoh's policy sounds horrendous to us, doesn't it? But imagine being a Jew reading it in 1945. After 6 million Jews had been killed. This is a Holocaust. What you're reading in this simple story is a Holocaust. It is an attempt to eliminate a whole people group because of fear and because of hatred. All the male children killed. It's an empire trying to control the future by destroying the next generation. And their act, this mother and father's act of hiding the baby, is an act of courageous resistance to an anti-God system. Moses' parents, ordinary people, father not even named, under extraordinary circumstances, choose defiance. They hid the child. They act with courage, which looks like domestic faithfulness. In the kingdom, some of the most inconsequential things that you do can have the most consequential actions. It's not about platform. What they demonstrate is what I would describe as kitchen table faith. Hebrews emphasizes that they weren't afraid of the king's command. Their love for their son was stronger than their fear of the command. That doesn't mean that they felt no fear. It means that their fear did not govern their obedience. It also notes that the child was beautiful or special or favored, depending on how you translate the word. And that echoes Exodus 2's sense that the child is marked out. But it's not just sentimentality, it's discernment. They know that God is doing something in this boy, and they protect what God is birthing. Some of us only think about faith in terms of what we will achieve, how we will shine, what God can use us for. But Hebrews begins Moses' story by honoring the faith that covered him, but itself was never known. These parents don't need to be seen. They don't need to shine. They don't need to be in lights. They can see something in their son that they want to protect. It covers and protects and intercedes, and it creates conditions for the survival of God's purposes and plans. Let me step aside for a moment because I think there's something important here that I've only really picked up in my consideration of this passage for you and for me this week. And I've taught on Hebrews many times, but never in the way that we're doing it here. I think the inclusion of these two people here is a reminder to parents and spiritual parents, not just physical parents, to leaders and to mentors, to pastors, to small group leaders, to friends who will stand in the gap, that they should keep doing it and that the church should refuse to let people be swallowed up by the furrows of our age. Think about the difference between a seed on a pavement and a seed in the soil. The seed has the same potential, but without covering, without protection, without nurture, it will never become what it's meant to be. We are where we are spiritually because someone prayed. They covered us. They prayed for you when you didn't know you were being prayed for. They covered you when you didn't know you needed covering. That is my story. My great aunt covered me. An elderly couple, they covered me from the moment I was born. God told them that he had something for me. They never told my mother and father, who did not believe in God, but my great aunt and my great uncle, who lived miles away from me, prayed for me. They covered me in prayer. They did everything they could to help me understand the gospel. They were often chased out of our relationships a bit because they could have been at times a little bit pushy. But their covering led to my salvation. Their involvement in my life, even when I didn't know about it, led to my salvation. Someone covered you. Now I, as a grandfather, and here is the interesting thing about the timing of God, cover my grandchildren. I have five. And about 15 minutes before this service, my son and my daughter-in-law in Guernsey sent me a message. And they said, Arthur, who is my almost six-year-old grandson, surrendered his life to Jesus this morning in church. And his three-year-old sister, listen to this story, his three-year-old sister also surrendered her life to Jesus, but the leader of the group didn't take it seriously. So when she got home, she said to her daddy, her dad, as they were explaining to Arthur, did you understand what you had done? And he said, yes. She said, I did it too. So my son and my daughter-in-law had the wisdom to talk to him about it and to pray with them both at their kitchen table. Isn't it strange that in the afternoon, that I am talking to you about people covering Moses, I'm able now to also share with you that covering in my grandson and my granddaughter's life has had an impact. Who are you covering? Who will you cover? And they don't need to be children. They don't need to be younger than you. But who, as a seed, will you cover until they're in the right soil? It might be your son, it might be your daughter, it might be your grandchildren, it might be your sister or your mother or your father or your friend or your neighbor. There's something here that calls me to ask, will I be the kind of person that Moses' mum and dad were for him to somebody else? Right at the beginning of the lesson, Moses, the writer of Hebrews, wants us to understand that Moses' life teaches us that faith is not only for the heroic moments. It's about the protection of what God is forming. And you have a role to play in that others may never know about. Secondly, not only the faith that covers, but the faith that chooses. Verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered abuse suffered for Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Did you hear that? He considered abuse suffered for Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking ahead to the reward. Moses chose his identity over his image. He could have remained as an Egyptian, but he chose to align himself with the Hebrew people because his identity was more important to him than simply his image. And it gives us three choice statements that shape the whole understanding that we might have of discipleship and God's work in our own lives. In verse 24, we read that he refused a false identity. Our passport determines or exemplifies who we are. It announces who we are. It is a picture of our identity. If you like, Moses chooses the passport of the Hebrews. He wants an Israeli passport, not an Egyptian one. He is committed to being identified with the people of God. And our passport in the Christian life is not our conversion. Your passport, if you like, you're nailing your colors to the mast, is your baptism. That's the moment when you announce to the world, I may have been Irish first, or British first, or Ghanaian, or Nigerian, or Ethiopian, or Eritrean, or Peruvian, or one of the 130 nationalities that make up Kensington Temple, London City Church. But the moment you get baptized, you say, I am first Christian. It is your declaration that you have a new identity, and that new identity sits above every other identity. That's what's happening in this story. Moses is declaring, I don't want to be part of a false identity. And his Egyptian identity was a false identity. It was an identity that was used to hide who he really was. It was an identity that was used to conceal who he really was. His real identity was he was a Hebrew, and he was stepping into it. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26 shows faith that reorders our fundamental understanding of ourselves, our fundamental understanding of community, our fundamental understanding of pleasure and of treasure. Hebrews says, Moses, when grown, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That is huge. Moses had the ultimate Egyptian LinkedIn profile. Elite education, royal access, cultural prestige, political opportunity, wealth, influence, and security. He could have gone anywhere he wanted. He could have had anything he wanted. He could have controlled anyone he wanted, and he refused it. This refusal is not petty rebellion. It is spiritual clarity. He recognizes, if I embrace this identity, I lose my true identity. If I embrace this identity, I will lose that. The language implies a very, in the Greek New Testament, it implies a very decisive action, not a casual distancing. It's not like he thinks, it's not written as if he says, I'll tiptoe away and I'll hope nobody notices. I'll hide what I'm doing. The language is, he said, no, that's not who I am. This is who I am. It's a decisive action. He doesn't keep one foot in Egypt and one foot in Israel. He refuses to be identified or defined by a label that contradicts God's purpose for his life. Be careful you don't allow a label that the culture wants to put on you to define you. It's one of the greatest battles in this city and in our modern age, identity formation. Who are you? Who do you say that you are? And who do you give permission to say who you are to? London is constantly offering me and you an identity, a career title, a bank balance, a sexuality label, an ethnicity, politics, a relationship status, an achievement status, an aesthetic status, an online persona. The question isn't, do you have an identity? We all have that. The question is, who gets to name you? Who gets to name you? And if I have taught my four children, or our four children, my wife was involved in the process, if we have taught our four children anything, we have taught them, only God gets to name you. Don't let somebody else name you. So when they went off to university, we spent years teaching them that before they went. Listen to me, if you're a parent for a moment, we didn't give that job to the church. They could help, but that's not their job, that's my job. The church could help me to disciple my children. It wasn't the church's job to disciple my children. That's my job. I have them for 166 hours a week. The church had them for two. It's not the church's job to define my marriage. That's my job. Who gets to define you? Moses wouldn't let anyone else define him. Moses teaches us something changes because sometimes faith begins not with a yes, but with a no. I will not be that. I am rejecting that. I'm not going to be defined by that. I will be defined by that. Refusing to be named by Egypt. What are the labels that you might have accepted that God never gave you? I could give you a list for me over my life, a list of labels that other people gave me that I refuse now to accept, from stupid to ugly to mistake to unwanted to the reason for everything going wrong in a family or in a marriage. Dozens of them thrown at me left, right, and center, some of which stuck and took years to unpack, and in the grace and the mercy of God were changed and transformed. But I can't tell you what yours are. The Holy Spirit will, though, if you ask him. He'll help you. What are the identities that you are curating that are slowly suffocating your obedience? You're allowing an identity based on your sexuality, your marital status, something else. You're allowing it to sit at the top of the thinking that you have for yourself, and you know it. And it is not killing you with a dagger. It is killing you with 1,000 shortcuts. Breath by breath. Relationship by relationship. Bank balance by bank balance. Withdrawal by withdrawal. Refusal by refusal. And inside of you, there is a crisis rising because you know that you are sinking and you don't know how to get out of it. You need to find your true identity and refuse to let anything, anyone, or any culture or any system name you so that you can receive what God has for you. In verse 25, we see the second of his actions. He chose costly solidarity over comfortable compromise. Hebrews says he chose to share mistreatment with God's people rather than enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin. Now, be careful with me as we think about this. Moses isn't choosing pain because pain is virtuous. It's not what he's doing. He's not somehow being masochistic about himself. No, he is choosing alignment. And he's willing to embrace whatever that means. He's not choosing pain over pleasure. He's choosing alignment over pleasure. He's choosing to belong to the covenant people rather than to belong to the empire that opposes God. And Hebrews exposes a truth that we often avoid. Some pleasures are very real, but they are temporary. And sometimes they come with spiritual chains. The contrast between the pain and the calling is not pleasure or pain. It is temporary pleasure as opposed to covenantal purpose. And it's the mistreatment with the people of God versus the ease in Egypt. Don't allow yourself to think that this is as binary as you might have been taught. Moses is looking and seeing pleasure here and allegiance here, not pleasure. He chooses allegiance knowing that it will bring pain. He's not choosing the pain. He's recognizing the pain, but he's choosing the allegiance. And God calls us not to choose allegiance over not being allied, but allegiance with whatever consequences it may bring over pleasure, whatever the cost might be. Egypt in your world might look not like obvious wickedness, but like something else. A lifestyle that will slowly dull your hunger for God. Relationships that will make obedience harder. Choices that you keep justifying because everyone else is doing it. A private life that contradicts your public worship. Or a version of Christianity that is safe and silent and never costly. Hebrews is honest, and the church is often not about this. Sin has pleasures. It is enjoyable at times, but those pleasures are fleeting. And compromise always asks for more than it first offers. It promises you everything, but takes everything instead. Sin is like taking a high interest loan. You get quick cash up front, but you pay for it for years. Emotionally, spiritually, and relationally. Moses shows us something better. Faith chooses long-term freedom over short-term pleasure. And the third thing that he chooses in this section is he valued this. This language is it is very hard to express how confronting this is. He valued reproach for Christ above Egypt's treasures. It's one of the most profound lines in the whole of the Bible. It says Moses considered the disgrace and the reproach associated with Christ not greater, but greater wealth. Did you ever notice that before? Greater wealth than Egypt's treasures, because he was looking ahead to the reward. Now, unpack this with me very carefully. How can Moses be connected to Christ? Not because he had full New Testament clarity, because he didn't. But because his story is part of God's great redemptive story that culminates in Christ. Moses participates because he knows that God will provide a deliverer. Deliverance through blood, Moses' ministry, Christ's life. Liberation from bondage, Moses' responsibility, Christ's activity and achievement. Covenant mediated by a servant. Moses was a servant to God in his house. Christ is the suffering servant and the Son of God. Moses led the people of God and watched as God formed them. Christ leads the people of God and forms them. And Hebrews dares to say that the reproach that Moses endured was part of the same reproach that Jesus would endure over 1,000 years later and would climax in his death. So think about that. Moses chooses the shame of belonging to God's salvation plan over the glory of belonging to Pharaoh's palace. He considered because he was looking. It was an intentional choice. It was an internal calculation. He is not irrational. Faith is not irrational. Faith operates on a different rationality. It's not the same thing. I do not have an irrational faith. I have a rational faith that's based on a different reason structure. And my reason structure flows from the scripture that says God can do all things. So my faith is rooted not in irrationality, but in a different rationality framework. Moses' internal calculation was not a daft calculation. It was just one that people without faith couldn't understand. They couldn't see it. Moses' faith weighs the reality of God's promises as heavier than the metrics of the empire. He does an exercise. Do I want Egypt's treasures? The immediate, the visible, and the impressive? Or God's reward? The future, the promised, and the unseen, but still certain. And he chooses God's future. You have a choice to make. I have a choice to make every day of my life. Will I choose the immediate satisfaction of the decision that is in front of me, or the long-term reward of faithfulness to God through Jesus Christ? That's not an irrational calculation. You just have to work out what value you put on those two things. In every circumstance, we have a choice. And we can put the value on what we can get now or the value on what God will promise and what he has said he will do. He considered, therefore, reproach's wealth. It is worth paying this price for what is coming. That's kingdom economics. Your values will reveal your worship. What you value is what you worship. Your calendar, your spending, your choices, your boundaries, they are all altars. And you get to put your life on them if you want. The question Hebrews forces is, what do you count as treasure? Because Egypt always has treasure. It will always promise you something. Status, career acceleration, freedom, apparent freedom anyway, a platform, applause. Our culture doesn't use the language of Egypt. Our culture says things like this: just live your truth without submitting to God's truth. Control your own story. You are at the center of your own destiny. You are the star of your own show. Whereas the biblical story says God controls your destiny and God is the star of your show and you get to choose. And it's not like God will force you to do that. You choose that. I choose that. But Moses looked at it and said, that's not real wealth. That's a trap. And that's why he calls it a reproach. That's a trap. Being misunderstood, being opposed, being mocked, being marginalized, that's worth it. Because what they're asking me to do is a trap. It'll take me away from God, and I have to choose, and I have to exercise my judgment in faith about which one I want. If it's connected to God's purposes, it's worth more than gold. If it isn't, it's not worth it. Imagine being offered a high-paying job that quietly requires you to blur your convictions. No one's forcing you to renounce Christ. It's much subtler than that. Just keep it private. Don't tell anyone. Never mention it. Just adjust that view. Just go along with it. Just say nothing. But the faith that Moses displays asks the question, what is the cost of keeping the treasure if it costs you your soul? I think Jesus might have told a story about that. Faith is the ability to see that obedience is wealth. The third of my 4 points. The faith that endures, seeing the invisible. Look at verse 27. By faith, he left Egypt, unafraid of the king's anger, for he persevered as though he saw him who is invisible. Can I tell you a story about invisibility, which has not got a lot to do with this passage, but it is a cool story. My oldest son is called Matthew, and when he was young, he found sleeping quite difficult. And he had a habit of moving his head from one side to the other to sleep. And he would listen as he became a young teenager, We would let him listen to music to help him sleep because it would really help him sleep. And one night he was listening to an album, and the song that was in it was one of the songs that was in it. Well, the album was playing on repeat, and he fell asleep. But he woke in the middle of the night, and the line in the song that he woke to was, I am the invisible man. I am the invisible man. And it was the middle of the night. We were living in a really remote area. All the lights were out, and he'd forgotten that he'd put his headphones in. So he woke up to feeling as if somebody was in his... Imagine, it would definitely wake you up, wouldn't it? To a voice saying, I am the invisible man. I am the invisible man. Nothing to do with the story, but it is something to do with invisibility, nothing to do with the passage. Moses endures because he can see the invisible. It's amazing. Moses left Egypt not fearing the king's anger. He endured as though seeing the one who is invisible. That's a compressed version of a very complex story. Moses' relationship to leaving Egypt has stages. Exodus shows him fleeing after killing an Egyptian, then returning to confront Pharaoh, then leading the Exodus. Hebrews isn't giving us a timeline. It's giving us a theological summary of what enabled him to make those choices. Moses' life was characterized by courageous perseverance anchored in the unseen God. He endured. He had spiritual stamina. The phrase, as seeing him who is invisible, is the heart of this. Faith has a perception. It can see. Remember the first verses of Hebrews 11? What is it? No, the first verses, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the evidence of things hoped for, his longing, the reward that he could see, he hoped for, and the substance of things not seen. That's why the writer puts him in this story and he describes him the way he is. Moses is an example of faith, which is the evidence of things hoped for and the substance of things not seen. Faith doesn't deny visible threats. It sees the invisible promises and treats the invisible promises as more visible than the visible threats. Do you understand what I meant? Faith doesn't deny the visible threats. It sees the invisible promise or the invisible power and treats it as more visible than the thing that is actually visible. That's what Moses does. He has learned how to live in two worlds. He can see everything around him, but the promise of God is more real to him than what is around him. Part of the exhaustion of modern life is that we live as though the visible world is all that there is. Metrics, deadlines, rent, relationships, reputations, feelings, outcomes. But Moses shows us what life in the spirit looks like. He lives in awareness that God is present, that God is speaking, and that God is sovereign. We need to too. I will not be able to endure temptation and pressure and opposition or delay simply by trying harder. I have to see differently. I have to have a greater power or something that is worth holding me that will help me to resist those things. And that means I need to learn to recalibrate my life around what God is doing and lay it at his feet so that he can use me. not just asking what's happening here, but asking where is God in what's happening here? Not just saying, what's going on, but what's God doing? And when you begin to ask what God's doing, you're able to interpret your story through God's character, not through your circumstances. Let me give you an example that might help you. A London Underground map. Above ground, it looks confusing. There are busy streets. There are unfamiliar turns. But underground, there is a map that reveals the structure and the direction. Faith is not pretending the street level confusion isn't real. It is real. It's living by the deeper map. Moses endures as one who lived by the deeper map, the invisible God. Can you imagine how long and how complicated it would be if I go out to get on the central line to go all the way to Ruislip and the tube followed the road? That would be a disaster. The tube follows its own route, but it goes under the complexity of the streets above. Faith has a route to where God is taking you. It doesn't mean that there's not a complex set of situations sitting on it. You just follow the route that God has set. You let him take you there. Never mind the twists and the turns on the top. Never mind the red lights. Never mind the diversions. I came to an early meeting with my colleagues here who are pastors last Wednesday, and I was delighted because I was going to get here for 7. We were having breakfast together and then talking about vision and things like that from 7:30 to 9:30. I was delighted. Left the house in time to get here at 7, and I am terrible at directions. I am awful at directions. And I got to the Shepherd's Bush roundabout, not the one at the bottom of Holland Park, the one at the other side of Westfield, and it was closed. So I went round the roundabout and thought, well, where do I go? Couldn't get my sat-nav to work. So I thought, maybe I go back the way toward where I live and turn off and go down Wood Lane and blah, blah, blah. No, couldn't do that. There was something happening on that road on the way back. 5 times I drove round that jolly roundabout. I ended up getting here at 7:27. The route was being blocked. Your route might be being blocked here. Don't forget that God has a tube for you to get onto. Just trust him in it. Just trust him in it. Don't allow yourself to get confused by what's happening at street level. And that can be hard because street level can be losing loved ones. Street level can be conflicts that you didn't expect. Street level can be losing money, losing your job. Street level can be stuff happening in your life that feels that it's happening at the deepest level. But I have learned something in my Christian life. The ultimate purpose of God in Malcolm Duncan is not that I will be a successful pastor. The ultimate purpose of God in Malcolm Duncan is that I will be presented faultless before the Lord. That I will, the work he has begun in me will be completed. So when I have to navigate a son getting sick or something going wrong or someone dying or being let down or making a mistake or getting something wrong or having to start again and trace back on myself, I have a choice in that moment. I can say, this is the street map, which is a mess. Or I can say, underneath this, the eternal sovereign purposes of God will not be thwarted. He will do the work that he wants to do in me. Live by the map of faith. That's why we are called to remember that faith is not the same as sight. And lastly, a faith that obeys. Verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Hebrews says in this verse that Moses kept the Passover in order to participate in God's saving provision. That's in Exodus 12. And it's one of the clearest gospel pictures you'll find in the Old Testament. Judgment passes over the houses where the blood is applied. deliverance comes not by Israel's strength, but by God's provision. Salvation is received through obedient trust. Stop for a minute here. Imagine that, lilies lived in that community in Israel, in Egypt. Imagine that you were part of the Hebrew exiled community, that you lived right in the center of it, that there were people all around you that could protect you. On the night that the angel of death passed through that camp, if the blood wasn't applied to your house, it didn't matter where you lived. She would not be protected by the blood applied next door. Doesn't matter if everybody around her had the blood applied to their house. The angel of death that passed through that area cannot be duped by you hiding behind someone else's faith. It has to be applied to your family. It has to be applied to the lintel of your door. Moses knew that. Faith expresses itself in obedient action. The blood has been applied to my life, and that means I now belong to Christ. If he asks me to do something, I have a responsibility to do it. I don't negotiate with him. I'm not in a transaction with him in that moment. The blood applied to my life means I now belong to him. Moses' faith is able to confront Pharaoh because he knows who he belongs to. It is in careful obedience to God's instructions. Sometimes we celebrate public courage, but we ignore private obedience. The Passover required trust in God's word, obedience to God's pattern, application of the blood to the threshold of the family, and staying under the covering. You had to stay under that covering that night. Faith is not admiring redemption. It is participation in God's appointed means of redemption. Do you understand what I just said? Well, why did Jesus have to die? Well, I can give you lots of theological reasons for that, but the reality is this: that is the way in. That is it. God has decreed it. And you might say, well, that's not fair. Take it up with God. I want to find another route. There isn't one. I'll sneak in through a window. You can't. That's why the first act of faith is surrender. It's why the first act of belief is submission. It's why in order to be free, you have to be willing to become all that Christ calls you to become. We've got to lay down. You don't negotiate your salvation with God. You don't enter into a contract with him where you say, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. He says, this is the entry point. Now make a response. So let's take a moment as we finish to think about how Jesus sits at the top of all of this. Moses, here in Hebrews, its whole message from the beginning to the end is pointing to the ascendancy of Jesus. Moses' Passover, the first one, and every one that happened thereafter, points to Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice is the authentic thing. The Passover was a picture of it. The blood that protected Israel prefigures the blood that saves and cleanses you and me. The deliverance from Egypt foreshadows our deliverance from sin and death. So the lessons from Moses are not be impressive. They are trust God's word, apply God's provision, and stay under the blood. We need to be reminded of that. I can't save myself from the deeper furrows in my life, sin, shame, death, and bondage. I need the deliverance that only God can provide. And Christian maturity, it really makes me cross this, is never graduating from the blood. You'll never get beyond the blood. Christian maturity is living more deeply in the power of the blood the more you understand it and allow it to have control of your life. Are you trying to live by self-salvation, by performance, by moral effort, by spiritual image? Or are you living under grace? obedient trust in what God has provided. Kingdom faith is not self-centered, I can do it faith. Kingdom faith is God has done it, therefore I will obey. So, as Sam prepares to come and take the offering and lead us in our closing song, here are some things for you to consider. Number one, faith often started before you did. God was at work in your life long before you thought it. So who might he be calling you now to invest in, and they don't even realize it? Number two, what do you need to say no to? What identity do you need to reject? Number three, where do you need to choose God's people over pleasure? Faithfulness to God's purpose over the advancement of your own cause. And if you think you have to make a choice between those two, here's a countercultural moment. If you have to choose between your personal satisfaction and the well-being of the people of God, the Bible says choose the well-being of the people of God. We're never called to put our own preference first. Maybe there'll be a few less people in KT in the next few months as a result of this message. Number four, faith redefines wealth. What do you think makes you wealthy? What do you yearn for? Time, money, habits, media, or Christ? And lastly, faith will obey God's provision. Moses kept the Passover. Whatever you might think about the best way that you think you have of doing what God wants you to do, if God has told you to do something, do it. Moses is not the hero in this story. Moses is the witness, the signpost to the hero. And that hero is Jesus. May we live for him. Amen.